1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Here then, 1 John 3, verse 23 and verse 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. John has made it plain from the very beginning that he's writing this epistle for our benefit. That is, he's not writing it merely to demonstrate his great wisdom and skill. He's not writing it merely to say, you need to get these things together. He's writing it for our sincere and true benefit, that we should enjoy the fellowship that he enjoys already with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as we've frequently done, you'll notice he's calling us to such a fellowship, that we would have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in writing to the church, he's writing to those who by profession have claimed to lay hold of this fellowship. In other words, the church is the assembly of those who are called out of fellowship with the world into fellowship with God. This is the perfect picture of Israel, that they were called out of the world of idolatry and darkness and ignorance to be a holy people, a separated people, a people separated from the world's ways. Now, this was done not only as it is for us today, but nationally as well, that they would be set up as a nation distinct from other nations. And yet the essential point is still there. They were called out to be separated unto God. And this is the nature of the very meaning of the Greek word we have that's translated as church many times. The ekklesia, those who are called out from the world unto God. And so the church is essentially that, a community that is claiming to have been called unto fellowship with God. Not just as ourselves as professors and believers, but our children as well brought into covenant. We're presenting them unto God, saying, oh God, be pleased to save them from their sins. Well, God, or rather John, in addressing such an assembly and the churches of God spread throughout not only the earth at his time, but throughout the ages unto our time and yet to come, he gives us this basic truth that those who are in fellowship with God will keep his commandments. This is a mark of true fellowship. This is a mark of what it means to be in communion with him. Remember in Deuteronomy 18 that you will be perfect with the Lord your God, together with him. It's not going on your own way and be perfect, but you're walking in fellowship with God. The picture almost hand in hand. As he steps one place, you're stepping with him. If you've been walking hand in hand with somebody, maybe children, you've walked hand in hand with your parents through a shopping center, and your parents are looking at all the boring things that you don't care about, but you see all the sports and toys and things of that nature, and you're starting to walk that way, and you tug, and your hand escapes. No longer walking in fellowship, you're walking apart. And what John is getting at is this: those who truly are called out of the world and in fellowship with God don't tug apart from God's direction. They walk in God's direction as he has so set forth. We often think of fellowship with God as something that may be optional to the super saint, if we can coin that term. Those who are really the holy ones, those are the ones who keep fellowship with God. All of us, well, we're sort of excused because we've not entered into the upper echelon of holiness. But what's interesting is, John isn't writing to an assembly of ministers or apostles. He's writing to all the church, as you remember, as he's given earlier delineation of fathers and children and young men, all different categories of believers. And he's making this point that if you are a believer, this is to be true of you. It's not optional. It's not something that you say, well, I'd not only like to have credit for this course, I'd like to be able to get advanced placement credit I'd like to have something in addition to what everyone else is getting. It's not that at all. If a Christian, then in fellowship. If in fellowship, then communing with God. Sometimes we likewise think of fellowship with God as perhaps something that's rather undefined and open to definition from our own experience. Do you have fellowship with God? Oh, yes, I do. Well, how do you know? Well, I've had this sweet time together earlier this morning. I was outside and I looked at the sunset and my heart was warmed and I feel quite near unto God, right? Oh, that's great. That's terrific. So do the heathen and the unbelievers and people of various generations who knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They look upon his works and they're struck with the clear testimony, as Romans 1 and 2 testify to us, of the glory of the Creator, and they cannot deny it. There's something wondrous in it, majestic in it, and they're captivated by it. But that's not the same as fellowship with God. A feeling isn't fellowship. That's not communion. Oftentimes feelings come out of communion. Often feelings are associated with fellowship, but it's not the same thing as it. In other words, fellowship is not to be defined by our own thoughts. It's defined by God's thoughts. Other times we think of fellowship with God as burdensome. Well, I see what it is. I see what we're to do. And what a burden it is. I'd much rather be doing this, that, or the other thing. Oh, yes, of course, we need to get on with this and pray and be near to God and Christ and all these things. We need to keep his commandments and all such other things. But let's just be honest for a moment. This is quite a difficult and burdensome thing. And John takes all of these concerns, as it were, and says all of those are misconceptions. Every last one of them. Certainly, fellowship with God is not optional to the Christian. It's the very essence of being a Christian. Certainly, fellowship with God is not undefined. He's been spending his epistle thus far defining what it looks like, giving marks of it and ways of it and so on. And surely he has no thought of it being burdensome, but the chiefest delight that one could ever come to experience. And so as we come to consider the evidence of communion with God, it's not to be heard with an ear of fear and anxiety. It's rather, as John is presenting it, he's presenting this evidence of communion with God as a great encouragement to the saints. It does, of course, cut the other way, that if we don't find these things evident within us, well, it begs the obvious question. How can I claim to be a Christian and yet not keep his commandments? How can I claim to be a Christian and yet not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ day by day? Whatever the case, though, John is setting these things forth as of great encouragement and instruction to the saints of God. And what you'll notice is, in verses 23 and 24, he's showing us this, that our fellowship with God in Christ is shown by submitting to God's commands, his will, as it were. It's not the cause of our fellowship with God, it's the evidence of it. Notice the language he says. Here's God's commandment. Notice verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. If we're keeping his commandments, we have this knowledge then that we are in fellowship with him, that we have been cleansed of our sins, that we have truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we indeed are abiding in him and he in us. So indeed, our fellowship with God in Christ is shown or demonstrated by submitting to his revealed will as he's given it to us in his word. And so we think of three things. Firstly, the propriety, or we might say a bit more awkwardly, the appropriateness of considering evidence. Secondly, the essential evidence presented. And lastly, the testimony of this evidence, the propriety, the essential evidence presented, and the testimony of such evidence to us. As to the first, the propriety of it. Sometimes people question whether it's appropriate to expect clear evidence of grace and communion with Christ. It seems as if in people's minds that religion belongs to a secret sphere of life. Well, we can talk about sports, we can talk about literature, we can talk about whether one knows mathematics because, well, we can run tests, but you can't really test spiritual truths, can you? After all, spirit is immaterial. You don't see God. How can you test and know if you've experienced God? And after all, you're claiming just to have experienced him. I'm claiming the same. How could we possibly ever know whose experience is true and whose experience is false? Perhaps, as our culture says today, there is no evidence. It's all as beauty in the eye of the beholder. However, what you notice is God comes to us, and as he so often does, he takes away all of our foolish arguments, and he says quite the contrary. There's clear expectation of such evidence. You notice it, in some sense, starts within verse 23, as John says, this is his commandment. It isn't, this is the apostles' thoughts of wisdom. It's not that a council came together and said, you know what, we think we ought to be able to distinguish between believers and unbelievers, and so let's make up some commandments and set it forth. In some sense, the propriety of expecting evidence comes with this, that God is the source and the sole authority over the church, and he's spoken to the church, and he's given commandment. Now, if it was just this, John writing and saying, I think it would be better if this happened or if that happened. Or if Paul were to write and say, I think it would be good and helpful if this took place or that took place. Well, we could quibble with them. But here it is, John is saying, no, no, this is God's commandment. God has given expectation. God has spoken. And now instantly we're put into this context of either choosing to reject God by rejecting his commandment and expectation, or to acknowledge either that we have not fulfilled or that by God's grace we're walking in obedience to his commandment. And so we'll notice the propriety stems from whose expectation it is. It's not John's expectation. It's not a Christian's parent's expectation. It is God's expectation that his people would walk according to his word. Now, this is a basic sort of 101 level, perhaps even more basic than that. It's sort of the introduction to the introduction of spiritual truth, that God is the one who expects these things. God appears and he commands. God comes to his people in covenant and says, you'll obey me. God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and says, as Christ did to his disciples, go to the uttermost part of the earth and do what? Disciple them. Teach them whatsoever things I've commanded you. In other words, he says, don't go and make up stuff. Don't come up with your own thoughts. Take what I have said. It's my kingdom. It's my expectation. But additionally, we might see the propriety in this. If we take the epistle, as it were, as a whole, what is John calling the people to do? To live in fellowship and communion and unity with God by grace through faith in Christ. Well, of its very nature, to live in fellowship with someone means to agree with. Now, your beliefs and convictions change, don't they? Your beliefs have changed from the time you were 13 to the day that you are however old you are today. Some of them have stayed the same, some basic things, but doubtlessly you've seen convictions change. One day you were quite persuaded of this, the next day or next year or next decade you're quite persuaded that you were wrong in your earlier state. And by God's grace, if he privileges us with the same, we grow in maturity and conformity to the truth, and our convictions are more and more in line with the truth. And so it is that we are pleased to see that it is not God conforming to us, because that would ever be changing. Fellowship is our conforming to God, who is ever unchanging. So in other words, the propriety of evidence stems from the fact that we are called into fellowship with a God who has clearly made known his will. He said, this is what I am. And this is what I ask of my people. This is who I am. And this is what I've called my people to be as well. It is a holy fellowship with a holy God. And this is why it makes such sense that John should take this up in a variety of ways, saying, he that says, I know him, keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or he that says he knows him and does not love his brother or hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and so on. You see this overwhelming expectation that as God has called us into fellowship with him, we then are to be changed unto his likeness. That's the propriety of expecting evidence, because you and I come to God quite out of sorts, don't we? We come to God quite broken. We're missing pieces, as it were. We're marred and ruined, and we have need of being conformed. And what God does to those in fellowship with him is he transforms and conforms them to the likeness of his Son. In other words, as we read in Romans chapter 8 earlier, it's the very purpose of God from before the foundation of the world that his people should be changed to be like Christ. Romans chapter 8, where as we read earlier, it says in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, that is those whom he set his love upon from before the foundation of the world, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, he loved those who weren't like his Son. But he set his love upon them and purposed that they should become like his Son. And we have different ways of looking at that, as we do in 1 John. John's calling us to enjoy fellowship, trusting in Christ, walking in Christ, keeping his commandments. And as the Spirit works in these ways, this is his making us more like the image of God. And so the propriety of expecting evidence stems from the fact that God has made known his will. He's called us unto fellowship with him, and he provides us grace whereby he conforms us that we should more and more look and appear and behave and love as Christ looks and appears and behaves and loves. Well, notice then, secondly, the essential evidence of such fellowship. He presents to us the summary expectation by which union and communion is both experienced and evidenced. And it's here in verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's a summary truth. His commandment, as it has two sides, to believe on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to walk in love, all stemming from this true and real fellowship that he's called us to enjoy. So for instance, at the very beginning, you'll notice that it's John calling us to have fellowship in verse 3 of chapter 1 with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 6, if we say then that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He's putting these things together. The essential fact is fellowship. But fellowship for us in our experience looks like trusting in Christ and walking in obedience to his command. And that's what John presents us here, the first which is faith in Christ. Now what's interesting is, John doesn't say that we should have once believed on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. But communion is evidenced by a continual belief on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That we should believe and continue believing on his name. That's this essential evidence. It is also that by which we experience such communion. In other words, it's interesting. The evidence is also the experience. How is it that we know that we're walking in fellowship with Christ? What's the evidence? Well, the experience of doing so. How do I know that I'm breathing? When I stop breathing and sort of monitor my lungs? No. When I'm breathing in and out, inhaling, exhaling, and I'm monitoring that, then I see by the experience of life that I'm living. By the experience of breathing, I'm breathing. In other words, by the exercising of faith in Christ, not only am I evidencing union and fellowship with him, I'm experiencing union and fellowship with him. As each day passes to a new day, and I'm trusting in Christ, as day gives rise to new day, as it passes on and my faith continues in Christ, not only am I evidencing, yes, I'm in fellowship with God, but I'm experiencing and enjoying it as well. In other words, those in fellowship with God continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the evidence of it. Sometimes we get it all backwards and we say, am I in fellowship with God? But let me think back 20 years before. And we get lost both in our poor memories and our willingness to sort of twist the truth a little bit more into our favor, rather than saying, well, what is it now? Am I trusting in Christ now? Whatever has happened in the past, I give thanks to the Lord for if there's evidence of it. But let me ask the question now. Am I believing now on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ? Now, this notion of believing on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, is indeed quite full in meaning. The name, that is, the way by which God has made His Son known. It's quite full of import and implication. To take the name of the Lord your God in vain is not just to say it a little bit tritely. It's likewise to take on His covenant and walk contrary to Him. In other words, to believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, is to believe not only on the person but the work, to embrace not only His promises but His commands. It is a full orbed, a full, fully developed notion of faith, taking Christ as He's offered to us in all that He's offered to us. In other words, we said, well, I believe that Jesus died for me. Well, that's terrific. Do you also believe that Jesus is the King who rules over you? If you say yes to the one but reject the other, you've not believed on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. His name includes all that He is. And so if we say, well, I believe that He's my great and high priest, and I'm grateful for the same, but I don't believe that He's that prophet to which I should listen, well, then we encounter a great contradiction. And whatever else we aren't walking in fellowship with God's esteem of His Son. Because it's God who has made Christ both Lord and Christ and King and priest unto the church of God. And to be in fellowship with God is to receive and trust all that He's testified of us or unto us of what Christ is and should be. So faith in Christ is not just that one moment of confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus unto our soul's forgiveness, but is a perpetual and continual trusting on all that Christ is revealed to be. In other words, when you're immature in the faith, your faith will be less mature than an older saint who has come to know more of Christ. And whereas this older and more mature saint may know more of Christ and embrace more of what is revealed, the younger saint isn't rejecting those things. He or she has yet to discover them more fully. And when revealed, when more fully understood, that younger saint, if a saint, will embrace and trust and receive what is revealed. So faith or belief on His Son, on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. But you'll also notice this sort of twin relationship of this essential evidence, namely loving one another. And this is where it becomes a little bit more concrete for us. It's easy for anyone to say, well, I believe, don't you? Yes, I believe. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. And we go down the line and ask a bunch of people, do you believe? And then it comes, do you love one another? And instantly we realize it's easy to say, I believe. It must be demonstrated that I love. These things aren't opposed to one another, of course. They're quite linked. And so it is that John says singularly, this is his commandment, that we should believe and love one another. It's united. The one gives evidence of the other, and the other is found with the one. But if we say we believe, this is why John has said earlier, the one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. The one who says, I've trusted Christ, and yet doesn't love his brother, is a liar. These are the things that John has said earlier. Why? Well, because God, with whom we claim to have fellowship, loves his people. Remember, children, there you are in the supermarket or you're in the store and your parents are taking you to get food and your eye catches a toy and you start walking that way and your mom or dad say, no, we have to go here. And if you put up a fit and you start pulling and you break the link and you go after that, you're no longer in fellowship. So it is with those who pretend to be Christians and say, yes, I believe in the name of the Son of God. Yes, I'm His. Yes, I know Him. Yes, I'm in fellowship with Him. And yet do not love the ones He loves, that there is a breaking in fellowship. Indeed, what it is a revelation, a manifestation rather, that there is no such fellowship. When someone who claims to be a Christian loves the world, loves all the sins of the world, enjoys and delights in these things, they can't be a Christian indeed, because they're loving the very things that God hates. And whatever else it is, it's not having something in common, which is signified by the very word communion. And so the evidence is to love one another. Here, I'm loving someone from a different background, different personality, different heritage perhaps, yet I'm loving one who is loved by God. And after all, I love God and am loved by Him. So why could I not but love this other? See how it transforms our relationship with one another. How is it that I can grow in loving the brethren? Well, it's first by coming to love the Lord God more fully. Because that's the thing that will clear every obstacle between a brother and a sister, or two brothers, or a sister and a sister, whatever else it might be. By first laying hold of the love which we have in Christ, which will then lead us together to love one another as well. In other words, if we say, well, I can't love that brother after what he or she did to me, what we're really saying is, God, I'll not walk in fellowship with you. Though you love him, I won't. Though you love her, I won't. This is why it's evidence. It's not evidence of my grandeur. It's evidence of communion with God, holding things in common with Him. Essential evidence, then, is there held forth in trusting in the Son of God and in loving one another. But notice then, lastly, the testimony of such evidence. Firstly, the evidence testifies of something prior. Faith and obedience testify of something more basic. And it's this, verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. What John is doing is pulling back, as it were, that which separates. And he's showing, you see this, faith and love. Let me show you why. It's because of this. Dwelling in Him, and He dwelling in us. In other words, the evidence testifies of communion. Evidence of trusting Christ, obeying all that He's revealed, evidence of walking in love, is showing something deeper, that spiritual and personal fellowship with Christ. The outward manifestation of that secret and intimate communion with Christ is the trusting in Christ in times of ease, in times of difficulty. It is loving the brethren, those near unto us in a congregation, those more distant to us in our Presbyterian denomination and other denominations. If a brother, we love them. All of that is evidence of that secret and spiritual fellowship we enjoy with Christ. But it also testifies, relatedly, of the Spirit's presence. And this is what John means when he says at the end of verse 24, hereby we know that He abideth in us, by the Spirit which He hath given us. He's not talking about here about some spiritual revelation to us. The Spirit tells us right now. That is elsewhere perhaps indicated, arguably at the very least. But rather what John is saying is, this is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the believing and the loving, as God has given commandment, is done in us by the one who abides in us, and that being the Spirit. So in other words, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, you'll see it put a bit more clearly by the Apostle Paul when he says it this way in Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see, the Spirit is leading them, directing them, enabling them. And so it is that he's testified that in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You start to see the development of the relationship between Paul and John. Paul is saying, it's absolutely impossible that a natural man in sin should love or trust in the Lord and love his people. The natural man can't do that. Notice verse 9, you believers are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. And so it is, as we have it in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, what verse 24 in 1 John does for us is this. When he says, hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the evidence of trusting and loving, we know that he abideth in us. How do we have that evidence? By the Spirit which he hath given us. In other words, the evidence is not due to your diligence. It's not due to your superiority. It's not due to your great wisdom and skill. Your trusting and your loving is not because you are far better than others. It's because the Spirit of God is within and working in you to that end. It's by the Spirit of God. You see, and if we keep this in balance, we have an argument against those, or at least an answer to those who raise the question, well, you're just making this all to be works-based. No. First off, it's not our commandment. It's God's commandment. God's commanded these things. First off, it's not our mark. It's God's mark. It's He that has said, he that keeps his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. Moreover, it's not our work first. It's his work in us to produce these things. And it's all of grace. It's the evidence of grace. The evidence of fellowship being the product of God's grace by His Spirit. Well, a few things then to come to some conclusions. Firstly, we ought to take seriously the consideration of these words. We ought to take care to give attention to this. We ought to ask the question, am I, not did I, but am I trusting in the Son of God and loving others? Am I doing that? Because it's only if I can answer yes that I can then be persuaded, as John says, that I dwell in him and he dwells in me. Am I trusting in Christ? Well, it's easy to say yes, isn't it? And then we search out his promises and we start to ask particularly, what about this promise? What about that revelation? What about this aspect of his kingdom? What about that? Am I embracing these things? Do you know what happens to the Christian when we start to ask those things? We start to see both the yes and the no's. Yes, I'm believing that. Oh, I'm not believing that as I should. And what does it do to the Christian? It drives him or her more closely to the Son of God. For forgiveness, as John has said earlier, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, you see. This fellowship is an illuminating fellowship. It illumines our minds into what remains of darkness in us. And in illuminating the Christian's mind to that, it drives him again to Christ, saying, I found further darkness. Forgive me of this. See, the fellowship isn't yet perfect. It's not been consummated. It's not been made full. It has begun, but it's yet to be fully realized. And we saw that earlier, of course, when in chapter 3, verse 2, John had written, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John's holding forth this truth, that we will be most fully like him when he comes again. But the experience of that fellowship now is one of being illuminated by his revealed will, convicted over our sins and presenting them to him, saying, "Oh, I acknowledge these things. Forgive me of my sins." And so the question is, am I right now trusting his name and loving his people? And if we find that we can say by God's grace, yes, here's what we've just discovered. We've just discovered what is only seen by evidence. The Spirit of God has worked. You can't point out and say, there's the Spirit of God working. You can point out the evidence and say, there's evidence of the Spirit of God working. There's one who is trusting in what God has revealed of his Son. There's one who is humbling himself or herself and loving the brethren. There's one who is keeping God's word. And in finding that, we say, there is evidence of the Spirit's work. And so in looking to ourselves, and we ask the question, am I trusting in Christ? Am I loving others? And if by God's grace we're able to say yes, what we're also discovering at one and the same time is, here is evidence of the third person of the most blessed Trinity being pleased to work within me, to will and to do of all of his good pleasure. It's a sign of the God of heaven and earth working within us, even us. It's interesting, he doesn't say what we often sort of make the marks. He doesn't say if we prophesy in his name or raise the dead or do some super feat, then we know that he dwells in us and we in him. It's the simple, trusting in Jesus, loving one another. That's the evidence of God drawing near. Saul, that wicked king of Israel, had the gifts of the Spirit and yet had no possession in grace. Judas, that wicked betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, had the gifts of the Spirit but no possession of grace. Why? Because he neither trusted in the Son of God nor loved his people, which then gave evidence that he had no such work of the Spirit within him. Here is how it is that you are able to do far more exceeding than those who are gifted in such ways, as the Spirit works within us both to receive Christ and to walk in love to one another. Well, it may be that as we search and ask the question and keep our eyes open, we have to say, oh, I've pretended for quite some time, but I can't say that I truly trust. Perhaps I'd like to say I could, but I don't. I'd like to be able to say, yes, I love the brethren, but when it comes down to it, my heart is so full of bitterness and envy and wrath and sedition and dissension. And though I put on the mask, which, by the way, is the very point of hypocrite, the hypocrites being the mask that the actors wore, thus the hypocrite, one who wears the mask and appears to others as well and good. Though I put on and pretend to be, it's not real or genuine within. I can make the good profession, I can pretend to love, but really when it gets down to it, I'm not trusting, nor am I loving. And thus I know the consequential truth that the Spirit of God is not in me, and I'm not dwelling in Christ, and he's not dwelling in me. But I hesitate to affirm such and admit it, because it opens me to all sorts of concern. Well, then we go back just a little bit, don't we? And we see again what John has said. Let me tell you about Christ, who was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, what John is saying is, church, if you discover that you really don't have that fellowship, I'm holding it up to you now to take. If you profess to have fellowship and you find that you don't, as I write these things, that's the very purpose of my writing, that you would be awakened to your lack of it, so that you might see that you have need of it. And seeing you have need of it, that you would see that it's held forth to you even now. That Christ is offered to all those who have sinned. Christ is offered, yes, to the world that hear him proclaimed and preached, but he's offered to the church. And he's offered saying, yes, be sure that you take of me and enjoy my fellowship and receive of me forgiveness and receive of me sanctification and receive of me the hope of glory. And in receiving of me, you'll be transformed to trust me and to obey me. You'll be transformed to walk in trust and obedience and love to one another. So if it is that we find that we have not indeed trusted, nor that we love his people at all, then it is that we come back and say, oh, let me have of that which you offer, even fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it will be that you'll find what it is to trust in his Son and to love one another as his Spirit works within you to that end. Would you stand with me then for prayer?